So I guess fairly obviously we're at the beginning of everything, the creation of the world. We've gone through the days of creation, and now we arrive at these verses, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. It's also the text for our sermon. Before I read this, just a note about the text selection. So I was at Zamzow's on Saturday, and as I was checking out, I was getting propane gas from my gas grill. And as I'm checking out at Zamzow's, the cashier said, "So, y'all ready for Mother's Day?" And I just stared blankly. "Wait, what?" So, sorry, Stephanie. All of that is to say, I did not choose this text for Mother's Day. This is going to feel like a Mother's Day sermon, and that's not what this is. I don't do that. It's not a church holiday, etc. This is a baptism sermon chosen because we have a baptism in our midst. And so we want to note that is what is the case up front, though it will amount to something of a positive vision for motherhood. So if you wish to interpret it that way, that's fine. Just don't give me credit for that. It was accidental. I choose this text this morning as a baptism sermon. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your grace as you reveal it to us in the blessing of the sacrament of baptism. We desire to celebrate that together and embrace it together. As we study your word, as we hear the proclamation of your word, we pray that you would help us to grow in our faith in response to what you have proclaimed in our midst through baptism. We ask you to do this by the working of your Holy Spirit through the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I noted to Wes and Chelsea earlier this morning that I intended for this to be something of a light-hearted sermon, something of a positive vision for what baptism means for the work of raising, discipling covenant children in our midst. I have found it difficult to feel lighthearted this morning. There is much weightiness, both in our rejoicing and in our mourning together, the brokenness of this world as we have gathered together. But God's promises are good, and they are glad, and they are joyful, and they are good and glad and joyful, not simply in good times or when we find it easy to maybe ignore bad things in life, but they are good and glad and joyful precisely because of the brokenness of this world. And so I would encourage us, even as we mourn with those who mourn, also to delight together, to rejoice with those who rejoice. I also want to note that I intend this to be lighthearted a bit because it's not going to sound that way in the beginning. I want to begin with a question. So we just had parents present a child for baptism, and I want to begin with the question that I believe many in our culture would ask and do ask. And that question is this: why would you bring a child into this world? Why? And I don't mean that simply because of, you know, pandemics and scary things about the future happening right now. I mean that in general. To illustrate how I mean the question, there is a story in pop culture. There's lots of stories in pop culture about zombie apocalypses. Now, you don't have to be into the zombie thing as a story. The point to it, though, is society and culture falling apart is what these stories are about. And in one of these stories, Rick and Lori are expecting a child, and they're having a discussion together. I think it's in season 2, if I remember correctly. They're on the Greens farm front porch. And they're talking about the question, why would you bring a child into this world? And of course, what they meant is the world of post-apocalyptic chaos and horrors and terrible things happening. And I remember in the midst of that story, while it was intended to be about that moment, some horrific future and why would you bring a child into that world, I remember being painfully, agonizingly challenged by the fact that there actually was some legitimate art going on right there. And what the writers meant was to be raising question about all of life. To say, consider what a child is going to experience, the sufferings and the afflictions of this life, whether it be the reality of sickness and death, whether it be the reality of loneliness and struggles with sin and all the different fears and anxieties and challenges one goes through in life. You have all of that in mind and you ask the question, why bring a child into this world? Well, my whole goal for this sermon is to answer that question. And to do so with the sermon title. The answer to the question, why bring a child into this world, is for the kingdom. That is, for the kingdom of God. For that which our Lord Jesus Christ has brought into the world by his life, death, and resurrection, which he is bringing into the world in the life of his church, and which he will bring in perfect fullness when he returns. Why bring a child into this world? For the kingdom. Now that is nothing new. We have talked about that many times as a congregation. And so I want to share with you a bit more personally up front about what I'm trying to do in our time together in Ephesians 6 this morning. That the real theme for my sermon, the real message of this sermon, is actually the exclamation point. If you look at the sermon title, it's not just for the kingdom. It's for the kingdom! For the kingdom of God. And what I want to emphasize is the vision for that. The thrill of that. The drama of that. The excitement of that as we embrace this work together as a congregation. And I do this as a bit of self-correction. I want to confess that I think over the last few years, I have neglected to emphasize this theme as I once did, especially with an exclamation point. And I want to recover that exclamation point. You see, there are reasons why one might be tempted to neglect that theme. There is the danger in the life of the church of neglecting a positive vision for singleness. And you see, what happens is the more a church talks about the value of marriage and family, there's this worry that we sort of decenter those who are not single. And this is a valid concern, and we've been trying, those who are single. Thank you, Stephanie, you look confused, that was helpful. Decentering those who are single. And there's a real danger here, and I have pointed out that danger to you in the past, saying that singleness as a calling, where someone believes they have a calling for God to be single for the sake of kingdom service, that is elevated in Scripture, and we ought to elevate it. And even for those who do not feel it is a calling, those who are single as an unwanted state, they wish to be married, even there ought to be a positive vision for embracing the opportunity of the time. That for the time, while they wait upon God's timing, there is a goodness to the state of being single. Very similar to that, marriages where there are circumstances for various reasons where a decision is made not to pursue children. There are valid reasons that can be the case, and it's important to create space for that and not to talk about marriage and family in an idolatrous way that pushes that idea to the edge. Or, if you want to be sensitive to, in a proper way, the reality of struggles with infertility. And those who are unable to have children, who desire them and know the heartbreak of that particular pain and struggle. That also will make one want to be careful about how we talk about a positive vision for children. In God's providence, not all are able to experience that blessing. And then there is, and I think this might be one of the biggest ones in plays for me, there is the difficulty of raising children. The sacrifices involved, the potential strains upon a marriage, the dangers of entering into such a work naively. I would admit to you up front, I've hit a season where my kids are older. It is a lot of fun. And when I look back, I'm like, wow, that was hard work. And the more realistic you grow in that realization of the hard work of raising small children, it makes someone like me want to be careful about, you know, as it were, foisting that upon people, saying, yes, okay, this is the best thing ever. Say, no, there are downsides, there are challenges, there are pains in it. Or the reality of heartbreak, precisely because of children. There are many in our midst who have known much heartbreak because of children who have rebelled spiritually or made foolish decisions. And that reality is an experience as well. And that reality also might make us hesitate to simply set forth a gung-ho vision for the goodness of children. I want to acknowledge all of that, as we have done over the years. And then re-emphasize now a positive vision for the place of children in the covenant. We must not let all of those real concerns, as valid as they are important, they must be kept in the forefront, but we must not let all of those real concerns neutralize a much-needed biblical theme, and that is of a positive vision for the blessing of children. That is, all of these themes, all of these concerns are biblical, and they must all be maintained. We must not let them cancel out each other. I want to say it a bit bluntly. I am sick and tired of being afraid to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know the phrase, the biblical language, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. We live in an empathy shame culture, especially propagated by social media and the internet, that has annihilated our ability simply to rejoice with those who rejoice for fear that we appear insensitive to those who are mourning. We are called to do both, and we must do both, and we must all be challenged to do both. Yes, mourn with those who mourn. Yes, push over the idolizing of marriage and family. Narrate all of those things, the goodness of singleness, the reality of struggles with infertility. All of those topics must be discussed and acknowledged. But we do have a clear biblical theme about the goodness of the calling of welcoming covenant children. And so what I want to do this morning is recover that exclamation point. So not introducing any new theology, but recovering, re-emphasizing, reviving, as it were, that biblical emphasis upon the goodness of welcoming, baptizing, and bringing up children in the covenant. That then is the theme. First of all, it's the exclamation point. Exclamation point on for the kingdom. You say, what is it? What is the work we are doing for the kingdom? Welcoming, baptizing, and bringing up covenant children. First, welcoming children. Ephesians 6, we have words from the Apostle Paul giving instructions both to children and to fathers. And I want to note, especially in verse 4, when it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The word there translated father is a word that refers, it would have in mind parents in general, but with the assumption that fathers have something of a lead role in that work. Nevertheless, though, it is speaking to parents in general. And so we have an address both to children and to parents. And that address is assuming a reality that lives within the congregation that Paul is writing to, of there being parents and children. Now, usually when we look at a text like this, we quickly go on to what Paul says to those parents and children. What I want to highlight is the fact that he assumes they are there, that he assumes it is important that they are there, such that they get a particular address, particular words in his letter to the Ephesians. The key to this text is Paul's Jewishness. He is Jewish. And so what he is assuming behind this, when he speaks into the context of the family, is the whole Old Testament Jewish background of the goodness of creation. This is one of the keys in the interpretation of the New Testament. It is neglecting it is one of the sources of errors, I want to make a sweeping claim, but throughout all of church history, is neglecting the goodness of creation. That everything Paul says in the New Testament assumes all of that. And what did Genesis 1 tell us? That when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them a task to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. That is one of the primary tasks he gave, and he gave it as being deeply and fundamentally good, was the task of welcoming children into God's creation. When Paul here speaks of the gospel affecting the relationship between parents and children, he's speaking in terms of what the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink would say, grace-restoring nature. There is a way God made the world to be, and God's grace is restoring that. Creation's always behind this. And so Paul is talking about the restoration of a good created order. God created the world such that in the ordinary way of things, husband and wife would enjoy sexual intimacy in marriage, and the result of that would be children. That was the ordinary way built into creation. And God declares that ordinary way, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The goodness of welcoming children. I want to emphasize the word welcome. The English scholar Oliver O'Donovan has a book, the title of which is Begotten, Not Made. I haven't even read the book, and the book has blown my mind just by the title. I know the thesis of the book. What he argues is that as our society grows in technological ability, we grow with a sense of pride in our minds and the way we feel that we sort of control nature and reality. And we can lose sight of the fact that in the grand scheme of things, in a way that really is kind of weird, children just happen. It just happens. And that would have been the ordinary experience of Adam and Eve. They were just doing what God made them to want to do and enjoy to do, and then there were children. Right? That was the way things were created to be. Now, as we grow in our technological ability, we can, you know, have ways we can control, we can try to, and many of these are good things. We could try to make up for situations where that is broken through modern medicine. All of that is wonderful. But the more that builds up, it tempts us to forget that ordinary way, that children were to just sort of be there. And it wasn't something necessarily set out to do. You know, God made you to enjoy certain things, and then they just, there's children. And the call is to welcome those children. You see why this matters? In modern society, we tend to think of it as something we do, a choice. In the ordinary way of things, in God's providence, we are called to be welcoming of the children that God, in his providence, places in our midst. And this is a created good. Some of you are looking at your outline, you're getting worried. Point one is taking a while. I planned that. Plus, we had a baptism, so it hasn't been as long as you think it has if you're looking at the clock. This is a created good. And here's why I want to emphasize this. I fear that sometimes in the Christian church, in evangelical churches, in Reformed churches, precisely where there is this glorious, exciting vision for raising children in the covenant, we can forget that actually, first of all, it is a created good in a way we can distinguish from the covenant. That children and family just are a good thing. Why does that matter? I worry that for some of you, when you have experienced heartbreak, disappointment in how things have gone spiritually, whether it be in your family, siblings, your children, heartbreak, disappointment in how things have gone spiritually, that you then wrestle with how to relate to all of the parenting, all of the work, all of the effort. I want to set before you that while all of that is true and there is heartbreak, absolutely, that there is nevertheless a deep and fundamental goodness to the raising of children, period. It is a created good, and the work is good. And it is work, in fact, that puts the gospel on display. For that welcoming of children is a picture of God's welcome of us. We think of Matthew 18, when Jesus talks about a child as an example of the kingdom. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That there is something about the welcoming of children and the raising of them and the work that goes into that that puts on display not just a created good, God's delight in life and the goodness of his creation, but also a spiritual good. God's acceptance of us as those who are humble like children. We need to recover in a countercultural way this positive vision. And it must be done counterculturally. Our culture will say, "Do you realize what you are going to be sacrificing in that work of raising and discipling children? Whether it be the financial sacrifice." I was going to look up online. There's these numbers that have been published of what it costs over the 18 years to raise a child. I chose not to look it up because my memory says it's too depressing. I don't want to know. You could say the financial costs, the relational costs, the energy, the years of life poured into it. All of that sacrifice is real. We live in a culture that wants to idolize sex and the sexual intimacy as being a thing simply unto itself. Now, while I emphasized earlier, we must not say it's only about children. God gave it as a thing that would sort of just happen and then children would appear. We also must not detach children from it as a cultural phenomenon, that we must be countercultural in that welcome. It is real sacrifice, real work, real goodness, real gladness, created goodness and gladness for the kingdom. Welcoming children. Second, I've sought to emphasize how that is a good rooted in creation. It simply is good. Second is the work of baptizing. That now, as we arrive in the covenant, Old Testament and New, we have this pattern of now that work of welcoming children takes on a new angle. It's not simply a created good that God wants the world filled with his image bearers. It's not simply something he made, but now in the way of redemption through the covenant, it's something he uses in the covenant. And so he says to Abraham from the very beginning, "I will be a God to you and to your children after you." That the promises of the covenant extend through the generations. It is this reality that the Apostle Paul, again, is assuming in Ephesians chapter 6. We could say, where here does Paul teach that children should be included in the covenant? Well, he doesn't teach it because everyone knew that. It's what God had always taught throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and the New Testament simply assumes what had always been the case. And so Paul addresses children as part of the covenant assembly, as those who are present in the assembly, and he addresses parents as having a duty to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That is that covenant duty grounded in God's promises to Abraham, a God to you and to your offspring after you. This is the basic theology behind infant baptism, that from the beginning, God included children with believers. He gave them the sign of the covenant, and that sign was a sign of what they were then called to receive by faith, God's promises to be received by faith. Many will say, create a division here. Well, in the Old Testament, it wasn't about faith, it was just about biology. And the new thing that's new in the New Testament, it's about faith. But Paul says in Romans 4, verse 11, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. This is the key. Circumcision was a seal of something that you received only by faith. The need for faith is not new in the New Testament. And yet, who received that sign? Abraham and his offspring. Likewise, in the New Covenant, baptism is a sign of what we receive only by faith. The Baptist argument is spot on, that we must have faith to receive what God promises, just like in the Old Testament, and that believers and their children then receive that sign calling them to faith. That's the general theology, but I want to show you that emphasized here in the text. I've already pointed out a couple things. I got ahead of myself. Children, I think one of the most powerful arguments for the inclusion of children in the covenant is that Ephesians 6, verse 1 addresses children. Regardless of what it even says, the fact that it addresses them, what is it assuming but that children are there present in the assembly among the Ephesians? And he addresses them then, assuming they've been hearing everything else that was said. So go back to Ephesians 1 and 2. All of those promises, all the promises of salvation announced to the covenant assembly, read publicly, Paul assumes children were hearing that. The promises were theirs, and now they are given an obligation, as all the believers, all the members of the covenant there present were given. Children, now what does he actually say? Obey your parents in the Lord. This phrasing is mind-blowing in terms of current debates. Paul addresses them as what they do, their action of obedience being an in the Lord obedience. In the Lord, in Christ, is Paul's language for salvation throughout his letter to the Ephesians. Again, Ephesians 1 and 2 is one of the places where it's most clear. Over and over he says, in Christ, in him, that all the blessings of salvation are in Christ. And here he says to children, obey in the Lord. Children receive the covenant obligations. Verse 2, honor your father and mother. Deuteronomy 5 is the language of the covenant, inclusion in the covenant and covenant obligations. Here, Paul simply assumes, and everyone knows, those obligations apply to children as part of the covenant. Verse 3, he includes the promise. In fact, he emphasizes the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. What is Paul doing but taking that structure of the covenant forward of promises and obligations in response and saying this belongs to children? He is not teaching those things. He assumes them. Everyone knows them because, again, his Jewishness, rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, that God's way in the Old Covenant has not changed. Everything that changes in the New Covenant receives all manner of debates in the New Testament. The silence of the New Testament about a debate about whether or not children are included tells us everything we need to know. Children are included. So, here is the further vision. So we say, for the kingdom. We mean that as an affirmation of the goodness of creation, that there is an ordinary way that though broken by sin, and though there's all manner of suffering and affliction surrounding it, that ordinary way nevertheless remains of the goodness of welcoming children. And now it is added in the way of the covenant, this glorious inclusion. Believers and their children included as part of the covenant people of God. That doctrine, my note simply says, what's the vision here for the exclamation point? The covenant is awesome. So my outline says that this doctrine is glorious, it's exciting, it's thrilling, the expansiveness of God's grace. God is not narrowing things in the new covenant. He's not saying, well, I used to include your children, but now I don't. It is rather grace expanding to the nations, going not just to our children, but to all the nations. That's why we're here as Gentiles. The gloriousness of the covenant. It's also a glorious vision because it means water is thicker than blood. The water of baptism, as defining us and making us who we are, is thicker, more important, more identifying us than any biology. You see, this is why these things must go together. As we want to acknowledge early on the complexity of all of this, the heartbreak that comes to so many of us when this sort of thing is talked about, the regret, the shame, the fear, the anxiety, all of these things. Why must we hold all of that together? Because it is precisely the covenant that says it's not about the children. It's covenant that says it's not about your family. It's covenant that says it's not about you having a big family or a small family or anything in between. It is the covenant that says it is about God's grace, and it is about the kingdom, and it is about his promises, and it is about the church of Jesus Christ as the family of God in response to those promises. It is the covenant that says we are all brothers and sisters. We are all uncles and aunts and cousins and nieces and nephews, and you can go on, grandparents and grandchildren in the covenant. It is precisely the covenant that says it is not about biological family. And so even as we rejoice with those who rejoice, We mourn with those who mourn. And it is that thing that we are rejoicing in that supplies what is needed in part in this life as far as we can, you know, humanly speaking, by those who are mourning. The life of the covenant as the family of God. Furthermore, it puts the gospel on display. As I love to say, as Pastor Ipema often said when I was a kid, every baptism is an infant baptism. You see, in debates today, the assumption is that the norm is believers' baptism, and we have to explain how the infants fit. In the story of Scripture, the norm was the inclusion of children. That's where it all began. That was the norm for thousands of years, the inclusion of children. What's new in the new covenant is now there are adults converting like all the time. Adults confessing faith all around the world from all the nations. This is amazing. How do we make that fit? Okay, that's actually the challenge. Inclusion of children was the norm. Adults from all over the world converting, that's the new thing in the new covenant. How do we make that fit? We say, you know what God was saying all along in the inclusion of children? That applies to adults as well. What did the inclusion of children say but God's grace, the helplessness of the child, that Yvonne had to be carried up here, that it is all God's grace, God's doing, not our doing, that her faith will always be in response to what God has promised, same for us. It is not about your faith. It is not about the quality of your conversion. It is not about your personal spiritual experience. It is about God's promises and your faith in response to that. That is, what is true for the infant, what is true for Yvonne, is true for all of us. God's promises first. We are received as those who are helpless, received into his grace, and we receive those promises by faith. Baptizing children. Remember, I know if the goal here was to teach a bunch of stuff, I'm giving you way too much. I know that. What was the goal? The exclamation point. All right? Reviving this positive vision. Third, bringing up children. This is the task that Paul then gives. Fathers, speaking to parents in general through fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now here, we can, again, acknowledge all manner of exceptions, all manner of heartbreak, all manner of ways the world is broken. Paul doesn't do that here. He says, here is the ordinary way. Bring them up in the Lord. And the word translated, bring them up, and that is the best translation here, but it's closely related to, in other contexts, it could be translated nourish. Nourish, nurture. That it's the image of something growing. That it is something, but it needs to grow into it. It needs to mature in it. And this is how Paul is telling fathers to look at their children. As belonging to the covenant, being called to obey in the Lord, in the covenant assembly, hearing the covenant address, but then being told to nourish them in that. That they need to grow in their faith all of these days. And what you're doing is nurturing, nourishing that faith. Now, that doesn't sound maybe too controversial, but what that means is this. You are not waiting for the day when they get saved. You are not waiting for the day as though they are right now, okay, fine, vipers in diapers, little serpents, little demons, until one day they get converted. Sometimes I think I shouldn't use that phrase because I'm really worried about children here one day saying, you know, all I remember is my pastor saying all the time that we're vipers in diapers. No, you're not, okay? So that's the wrong view, is that children are just vipers in diapers, and then one day, you know, they go to the tent meeting and have the conversion experience and really get saved, okay? That's the view that dominates American Christianity. The language of nourish, of nurture, is that God has claimed them by his covenant. They are his. They have his name upon them, and they are to grow in that. Now, some will say, does that mean you don't care if they have faith? No. What is it they are to grow in? The discipline and instruction of the Lord, which is the call to faith. That what you are nourishing, nurturing, is precisely their faith in promises that are already theirs by virtue of the covenant. So we don't say, you have the promises, therefore who cares whether you believe? We say, you have the promises, believe it. Rest in it. But now there is a different angle, a different feel, a different vibe to that. On the prior view, the view that dominates American Christianity, you teach your children to doubt. You say, I don't know if you're really converted, if you're really saved. I don't know. I'm not sure. What's your experience? Tell your story. I don't really know for sure. And what we do is we teach our children to doubt and then they do. Right? That's how that works. Say, I don't know if you really are. What we should be doing is teaching them to believe, to trust, to rest, to say to our children, this is who you are. These are your people. This is your God. This is your story of what God has done for us. Use those, get the grammar right, plural personal pronouns. Our God, our story, what he has done for us. These are our people, and we love this. We delight in it. And what you do as you speak that way is you create a place of security, of belonging, a sense of sort of stable, this is who I am, and I can grow in that and rest in that and believe in that and rejoice in that and trust in that. None of this is about anything more than cultivating faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but doing so in a way that nourishes that faith, that encourages that faith, that strengthens and emboldens that faith to say, even when you sin, even when you falter, even when you go through seasons of rebellion, you always have that promise you are called to look to and to return and to repent and to look to Lord Jesus Christ, but to do so with that sense of not an outsider hoping to get in one day, but confident in a Father who loves you and is eager to receive that faith and to bless in the midst of that faith. Parents, give your children that confidence in the love of their Heavenly Father and their status as adopted children in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that task is not simply a challenge. It is beautiful. It is glorious, and doing it for the kingdom deserves an exclamation point. This affirms the goodness of receiving children. This is part of that vision. Someone says, why bring children into this world? We say, for the kingdom, welcoming, baptizing, and bringing them up. That we embrace them as part of the covenant community. This is an affirmation, an exclamation point on the goodness of children and family. But it is also decenters children and family. It also says, it is not the only thing. It is not the main thing. But the main thing is that call to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We can at the same time say, God has no spiritual grandchildren. We can actually say that. That everyone relates to God directly through our Lord Jesus Christ, putting their faith in Christ. And all of our children are called to do that. So that side by side, the story we are headed toward, the future we are headed toward, is the future, the promise of God, where family is decentered once and for all, and we are all the family of God in perfect fullness in God's presence. Isaiah 56, verse 5. God is speaking here, a promise given to eunuchs in Israel, those who most likely, from who they were prior to being converted, were unable to have children. And all the language of the covenant might make them worry, well, then do I have a share in all of this covenant business? And he says to them in Isaiah 56, verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You see, brothers and sisters, here is where all those concerns I started with and this positive vision for welcoming children come together. That none of it is about our individual families or our individual experience or where we are as individuals. It is about our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ and that as the church. That we are living for that day, all of us now. He was addressing the eunuchs, but this is truth for all of us. We are living for that day when we receive a name better than sons and daughters that shall not be cut off. What is that name? The name of our Lord Jesus Christ placed upon us in the perfect glory of the new creation. You see, all of this stuff is temporary. It's a pilgrimage. It's a journey to something far greater. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the family of God, every tear wiped away, including the tears that result from this topic. Every tear wiped away in the presence of God when we will feast as one family, brothers and sisters in Christ, in God's very presence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the promises of the covenant. We ask that you would help us in a countercultural way to welcome children, to baptize them, to bring them up in your fear, and to do so in a manner that is not about our individual circumstances, but is about your kingdom, your covenant, our faith in Jesus Christ, and the promise you have set before us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So remembering that the main point is the exclamation point, chose for all the saints, number 408, to be the exclamation point on